Hey everyone, welcome or welcome back to the Summit Church podcast. At the end of this episode, be sure to take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel to catch more content that will encourage you in your journey with Jesus. And if this message inspires you, share it with a friend. I hope the next few minutes will be a blessing to you. Enjoy.
Slow isn't my thing. I prefer to move quickly and get where I'm trying to go. I like to move with purpose and have a direction. But I also know that sometimes slow is the only way to go. For example, when it comes to cooking brisket, I do love to spend time on my back patio, overseeing my smoker as it does its work. In fact, I smoked a brisket this weekend. Let me show you what it started off as. This is a 14-pound prime brisket. This brisket has been trimmed. I did discard all the trimmings this time. Sometimes I render the fat and use the burger to make hamburger patties. I didn't do that. I just discarded the trimmings. And this brisket is flavored with Hardcore Carnivore Black, Blanco from Meat Church, and the best Meat Church seasoning for briskets. It's called Holy Cow. And so all of these seasonings were applied. They were allowed to adhere to the brisket for about 5 hours. And at 10 o'clock on Friday evening, that brisket went on the pit. And the thing about cooking a brisket is it's a little bit like raising a baby. You have to get up in the middle of the night to make sure that everything is okay. But on the other side, it's all worth it. Because this is the final product. This was dinner last night. It was incredible. Now, to get to this point, you do have to answer a few questions that only you can answer as the pit master. Now, there are really two ways of thinking about doing a brisket. The first way is to put a brisket on your barbecue pit and to just let it cook. You set the pit at 225 degrees or so, and you just let it go until it is tender. When you are checking a brisket for doneness, what you're doing is touching the brisket. And when it pokes back just a little bit, when it's a little spongy, you know that you've reached the perfect level of tenderness. It's never about time. It's never about temperature. It's always about feel. But to get it there, you have to decide if you're going to wrap the brisket or not. Sometimes you place the brisket on the grill and you just let it cook. This is what they do at some barbecue places around town. You throw it on the grill, you let it cook, and at some point it's done and you take it off and you eat it. There's another way of doing it, though, that speeds it up just a little bit. This is what backyard pit masters typically do. It's called the Texas crutch. You wrap the brisket in foil or butcher paper, and it holds the heat in, and that means that the brisket cooks faster. Now, you're still looking for the same thing. It's still about the touch and the tenderness and all of those things, and I've cooked briskets both of those ways. And then I learned a third way. And if you know me, you know I'm a person who likes the thing in the middle. I don't like the extremes necessarily. I like to be able to pick something that's kind of a new way to negotiate a different way of doing it. And I learned what is called the foil boat. So my brisket is placed on a piece of foil. The foil is scrunched up around it. And the brisket cooks in its own juices. As it dries out, it reabsorbs some moisture. And it is absolutely delicious. In fact, this was unplanned, but last night, when I cut into the brisket, I fell all over myself getting out my phone so I could show you this. The juice pouring out of the brisket, folks, we ate good last night. It was absolutely incredible, and I know that I didn't have to do that. I am well aware that I could have gone to Jack Stack or Meat Mitch or Slaps or any of the other barbecue establishments around and spent less money and invested less time to eat a meal. I know that. But there's something about the low and slow of cooking it myself. There's something about the time spent sitting on the patio doing nothing other than watch the smoke roll off of my cooker while I'm hearing the birds chirp and my dog begging me to throw a frisbee. It is absolutely delightful. Now, if you want to cook a brisket, you could pick one up on the way home. And you could, in fact, throw that brisket in the microwave. And you could cook it, and you could have it ready in time for dinner tonight. In fact, one of my fellow staff members was poking at me just a little bit this week, and they sent me a TikTok of someone who cooked a brisket in the dishwasher. And yes, it was cooked, And it looked like it was probably done, but it looked so disgusting, I could not even watch them take a bite because it made me sick to my stomach. The question is not, can you? The question is, should you? And that's the question of wisdom. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about how we grow in wisdom. How do we add wisdom to our lives? This is part three of that series. And if we haven't had a chance to meet before, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit. And these 3 weeks, 4 weeks ending next week, have been very intentional. Because the next 7 months are going to be a little chaotic. The first Tuesday in November, there will be an election. The people of the United States who are qualified or able to do so will vote on a president of the United States. And between now and then, I would anticipate that everywhere you look, everywhere you go, there will be signs, there will be ads, there will be videos, there will be discussions, there will be conversations about things related to the election. And everywhere you go, people want to tell you what to think. People want to tell you how to vote. But today, we're in the middle of developing a third way. And that third way is for you, each and every one of you, to commit to growing in wisdom so that when the time comes, when you walk in your polling location, that you're not there simply casting a ballot, but you are living out the wisdom that you have gained over the last several months. Now, I know that Google can be a good resource, and I like to Google things as much as the next guy, but Google cannot be your source of wisdom. And so how do we develop wisdom? We introduced you to a tool called the Wisdom Pyramid. It's borrowed from a book called The Wisdom Pyramid, written by author Brett McCracken. He's also a pastor. And here's what the Wisdom Pyramid looks like. We've adapted it slightly to help it teach the way that we want to approach life as the Summit Church. And here's where it begins. It begins with the Bible. Just above the Bible is church. And here's the whole deal with this pyramid. This is not saying that any one of these things is bad or wrong or that you shouldn't use it. The idea is that each of these things have an opportunity to help us grow in wisdom, and we need to know where they each find their place. So you begin with the Bible and with church, two interrelated ideas. The scriptures that Jesus has, or God has passed down from generation to generation have stood scrutiny for millennia. And we begin by building our enduring wisdom in this place. On the flip side, at the top of the pyramid, is media. And media is where we started in week one. And we talked about the fact that as adults, we tend to spend more than 8 hours a day consuming media in some regard. And I'm not saying you shouldn't use media. I am saying media should be in its right place in your life. You were not designed to be a disciple of a YouTube channel or a TikToker or of a cable news network. You have been created to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, following the teachings that he has given. And we begin to build on that foundation. We begin to grow in wisdom. So you consume more at the bottom, less at the top, just like a food pyramid. And today we find ourselves right in the middle. And that portion of the pyramid is where we find nature. Now, I understand that when you say nature and wisdom, that there may be a disconnect. You know why I know that? Because you have met some dumb people. And they have been born, and they are natural human beings. I get that. I understand that. I may have met some of the same people. But there's a connection between nature and wisdom that cannot be denied. Although sometimes it's tempting to, because there are also things like this that happen. A sheep is trapped in a crack, and this shepherd so lovingly extracts the sheep from the crack, and the sheep doesn't even say thank you. It just runs off and jumps in the crack again. And you're thinking, wisdom and nature, they don't go together. And I totally understand where you're coming from. But there is a relationship between wisdom and nature that is crucial for us to understand as we try to be people who are growing in wisdom. And here's why. Because nature can be a reminder for us. Now, what does it remind us of? First, nature reminds us of the completeness of God's plan. From the beginning, wisdom has been part of the story. We began this series a few weeks ago in Proverbs chapter 1. If you haven't seen that, you can go back and catch it on our YouTube channel. It's worth beginning there. And we talked about this guy named Solomon who wrote the Proverbs. Now, Solomon had an opportunity to ask God for a wish to be granted. And essentially, the story goes something like this. Solomon is living among these wicked people. He's trying to be faithful to God, and God says, I see your obedience. I want to honor it. What can I do for you? And Solomon has some options, right? He could ask for money. He could ask for health. He could ask for more wishes like I would have. And all of these options are out there, but Solomon instead asks for God to show him the right way to go, for God to give him wisdom. And so what God does is God says, hey, since you didn't ask for money and since you didn't ask for health, you can have both of those. And I'm going to give you wisdom as well. And so Solomon is the wisest, richest, healthiest person ever to live. And we have his teachings in the book of Proverbs. They're notes that he wrote to pass down to his sons to tell them how they might want to live. And here's what Solomon says. Here's how he connects the dots from nature to wisdom. Proverbs 3:19. By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he created the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep fountains of the earth burst forth and the dew settles beneath the night sky. In creation, wisdom is revealed. Time and time again, we see examples where we can look at Scripture and we can see principles of wisdom to live by. In Proverbs, Solomon writes about the work ethic of the ant. Have you ever seen a determined ant? They can carry objects that are several times their own body weight, and they will do whatever it takes to get where they want to go to achieve that task that they have in their mind. Proverbs says to look at the work ethic of that ant. Or have you seen the sun rise and the sun set? Our entire day is based on this reality that we have no control over, the rhythm of 24 hours, day and night, sunrise, sunset. And Job, in the midst of his anguish that's recorded in Scripture, tells us that animals are going to teach us about the goodness of God and the birds are going to show us the goodness of God. Nature is a reminder of wisdom. Nature is a reminder that creation fits together and works together. So the first thing, nature reminds us of the completeness of God's plan. The second thing is this, nature reminds us of the vastness of God. You've probably been somewhere before and you've seen something so beautiful that a thought crossed your mind like, how could there not be a God based on what I'm seeing? You know, some of you are sunset selfie takers and you take sunset pictures all the time. You see that, and it's a reminder to you of God's vastness, God's control, God's beauty in this world. Or maybe you've seen the seven natural wonders of the world depicted here, and even as beautiful as these things are, they don't fully encapsulate who God is, the grandeur and the majesty that is the creation that God has made. They can't do it justice. There is one writer who attempted to capture the vastness of God in words, and here's what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40:12. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? The vastness of God is depicted in the creation that we see around us. Nature reminds us that we are not in control. The size of the universe reminds us that we are, in fact, small. The cycle of the seasons, the regularity of sunrise to sunset, it all happens. This is hard to grasp sometimes. It all happens without our help. We are not needed for this to keep going. A couple weeks ago, there was a solar event. It was a solar eclipse. Anybody see that outside? You bought your glasses at Hy-Vee and the whole deal. Okay, so some of you did that. So it was a big deal, and people were flying all over and driving and camping and all this stuff to make sure they were in totality. And all of that is really cool, and solar eclipses are a sight to behold. In fact, social media was full of posts from people who said that the solar eclipse pointed them back to God and who God is. Here's one example. Lucero writes, solar eclipse might be the best evidence of a higher power I've seen yet. When we see something incredible in nature, we're reminded of the vastness of God, of all that he is, and we're drawn to something greater. And the point is this, nature reminds us of the vastness of God. And there's one other thing that nature reminds us of. Here it is. Nature reminds us of the goodness of God. You learned in third grade science that there are many solar systems, there are many galaxies, there are many stars. And depending on how old you are, you learned that there were either 8 or 9 planets, right? Just kind of an age breakdown here. But there's only one planet in all of those places that can sustain human life. And since I'm not a scientist and I wanted to learn more about this, I turned to the next best resource and I asked ChatGPT why Earth can sustain human life. And here's what I learned. Number one, Earth is the optimal distance from the sun. It is in what is called the Goldilocks zone. It's just right, far enough from the sun not to burn up, close enough to the sun to have a moderate temperate climate. There's the presence of water. That's number two. Water is essential for human life, and Earth has lots of it, as you have seen. Number three, the atmosphere. This is a great reminder about elementary science. It's made up primarily of two gases, nitrogen and oxygen. And those two gases are crucial for life. And the atmosphere provides protection against radiation, regulates temperature, and it maintains the right balance of gases so that we can live and breathe. And then the last thing, there's a magnetosphere around the Earth that keeps us from having harmful solar winds and cosmic X-rays. There is something powerful about the fact that this is the place that sustains human life. Humans made in the image of God. If you want to dive deeper into that, there's a book written by Francis Collins called The Language of God. It's a great place to start. There's a little bit about that on our YouTube channel as well. We have a video that dives into that. But beyond the planet, the goodness of God is even more evident and more personal for each one of us. In the greatest sermon that was ever preached in the book of Matthew, it's recorded. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is challenging people to live differently, to do differently. And in the midst of that, he begins to teach about anxiety, about worry, about stress. And I begin to think through, okay, so these are people who lived 2,000 years ago and they were struggling with some of the same things that we do, some of the same feelings at least that we feel. Now, their stress was different than ours, right? I mean, their stress was things like, are the crops going to come in so we have food to sustain us throughout the course of the year? I mean, that's kind of a big question. Their stress was things like, can I get over this minor medical issue with the rudimentary medicine we have of the day? I mean, can I survive this thing? But regardless of whether the things were the same, the reality is they had the things. They had the stresses of life, and they had the questions about how they were going to do. And Jesus speaks very directly to that, and in the same way to us. Matthew 6, 26. Jesus says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. My wife feeds them as well. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Verse 28. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon, the guy who wrote Proverbs, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? The way God provides for the flowers of the field, for the birds of the air, for you and for me, is a reminder of God's power, and nature reminds us of the goodness of God, which begs the answer to this question. What does that have to do with wisdom? If you begin to think about the completeness and the vastness and the goodness of God, if nothing else, it should change your perspective. It should put you in the right frame of thinking. It should cause us to slow down and seek wisdom because of the bigness of what is happening around us. We find wisdom when we look beyond ourselves. The internet will tell you that you are all you need. The self-help books will tell you to wash your face and get after it. There are videos that will tell you step by step what you need to do to be successful. And I'm here to tell you today that that stuff just doesn't work long term. There's more to life than that. And the hard part for us is finding it. And I truly believe that it's hard because to find it, it means that we need to slow down. We need to allow the completeness and the vastness and the goodness of God to sink into us. And that doesn't begin to happen until we see that we're not the most important cog in the wheel and we turn control over to God. If you're always busy and your mind is always working and you're always getting ready to respond to something and your notifications are always going crazy, you don't have time to seek wisdom. You are simply influenced by the last thing that you saw or read or heard. And that is not wisdom. I recently ran across a book by Dr. Kosuke Koyama. He's a Japanese theologian, and the title of the book was 3 Mile an Hour God. And Japan is not unlike the United States in the pace of the world. And in this book, Dr. Koyama is really making the point that we as people were not made to move as quickly as we do. The first time that we see God revealed in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, it tells us that God was walking in the garden. Walking. The average human being walks at 3 miles an hour. Have you ever tried to walk and talk with someone who walks faster or slower than you do? It's nearly impossible to carry on a conversation because you're looking over your shoulder or you're shouting ahead. Dr. Koyama is making this point. If you want to hear from God, if you want to gain the wisdom that God offers, you need to walk with him. Our world rewards people that are running at 6, 10, 12 miles per hour instead of those who are walking at 3 miles per hour, what is described as an ambling, unhurried, leisurely pace. And that seems like such a good idea, doesn't it? To slow down like that, to live a different type of life, to be able to soak in the wisdom that might be around me. But the pressure to perform is so real that it's so hard. If your schedule is suddenly empty and someone saw it, the response wouldn't be, "You're so lucky." It would be, "What's wrong with you? Don't you have friends? Don't you have more to do? What are you accomplishing?" But we're not wired to run at breakneck pace every day of our lives. We were made to move slowly. We're a 3 mile an hour people. And I could stop right here and I could wrap up and I could send you on your way. And some of you would say, "Great, how do I make that brisket again?" I mean, I know what's going through your minds. But the hope today is not that. The hope today is that you'll walk out of here and consider how you might slow down, how you might take a break long enough to experience wisdom in your life. And so I thought I'd give you some examples. And so this would be a great time to take out your phone, take some notes, take a picture, whatever it is, so you can think about what you might do. Now, all of these aren't for everyone, and I know that, because if everyone did all of these, no one would ever get anything else done. So I get that. But there might be something here that would be helpful for you as you think about how you can slow down and experience wisdom. So here's my list. Number one, go to bed earlier. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but at 9 o'clock, we have a chapel worship service. It happens that way over in the chapel. And the average age in that room, I don't know, 75 or so, okay? So I'm the youngest person in there. I'm bringing that age down a lot when I walk in the room. I love that. And so I was done preaching, and I was walking out, and I was coming over to preach on this in this worship service, and I heard the host stand up who was talking after I preached, and he says, "Thanks, Ryan, that was a really great message, but I gotta say, if I went to bed any earlier, I'd miss dinner." And so maybe that is not the one for you. Maybe the rest of these will apply to you, okay? So maybe the next, sit in silence. Maybe if you sit in silence, you can hear what God might have to say. It's a moment of prayer, contemplation, thinking about who God is. Maybe you need to say less, which is a not as nice way, I guess, way to say listen more. Maybe you need to look people in the eye instead of looking past them, thinking about what you're doing next or what is to come in your schedule. Maybe you should plan some downtime. Put it on your calendar that says, I'm not available, I'm busy, I'm doing nothing. Whatever that thing is, make sure that your calendar makes space for those things. Maybe you just need to open up your Bible. Instead of doom scrolling the internet until 2 a.m. or whatever, maybe you need to open your Bible and you need to read scripture and see what God might say. Maybe you need to plan ahead a little bit more about where you're trying to go and you need to just drive the speed limit. It's amazing what you can see when you're actually driving the speed limit. You see the deer on the side of the road and you see the flowers and you might avoid some of the potholes and all that stuff is possible when you slow down and drive the speed limit. Or maybe you just need to embrace boredom. It's okay to not have something to do all the time. In 2019, our family made our most recent trip to Universal Studios. We stayed near enough to the property that we could walk to get there when the gates were opening. And I love Universal Studios, so much fun, Harry Potter World, the whole deal. But I knew I had found my place when we were walking the first day and I saw this sign. Anywhere that prohibits exercise is like high up on the top of my list, okay? So no jogging, deal, okay? You don't have to worry about that. It will not be happening for me. Now, I looked back at some pictures of this, and this is funny-ish. So I saw a picture of me. This is me 40 pounds ago. Maybe I should have been jogging, okay? So I will just acknowledge that from the get-go. Maybe I should have jogged. But regardless of what it is and how you get there, the question you have to ask is, what rhythms of my life am I instilling to keep me healthy? Pastor and theologian N.T. Wright points this out. It is only when we slow down our lives that we can catch up to God. It is only when we slow down our lives that we can catch up to God. Corrie ten Boom famously said, if Satan can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And I understand the pressure that no one wants to say out loud, that busyness is a badge of honor and all that stuff. I get it. I understand all of that. But what if we were a people who embraced slowness so that we could hear what God might have to say? When I went out to my barbecue pit and sat on the porch yesterday morning, it was a little chilly, smoke's rolling off the pit, smells wonderful. I was thinking that I could have gone and purchased food somewhere else, or I could have taken the opportunity to sit and do nothing for 12, 14, 16 hours while dinner cooked. And in that moment, I like to think that I had the chance to grow in wisdom. And so do you. The question is, will you do it? Are you going to keep moving so fast that you're going to be influenced only by the last thing you read or saw or heard? Or we slow down enough to allow wisdom to find you, to allow God to catch up to you, and in that way, live wisely. Will you pray with me? God, we live in a time where so many voices offer us wisdom. So Lord, help us to discern where we can find your truth. Quiet our souls and guide our hearts toward this kind of wisdom that endures, that lasts. And as you have led people before, lead us now through the sea of opinion and information. Guide us around the pitfalls and unseen obstacles until we come to see your wisdom with clarity. God, help us not be fooled by the latest trends. Instead, help us to rest in confidence in your word, the one thing that truly endures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.